almost every Sunday, don't I? Aren't you glad God has put a song in your heart? Praise team, thank you for leading us in expressing that. I think I've said good morning to most of you. I see my daughter and her husband in the back there. They snuck in, as we had already started, with little Asher. It's his first Sunday in church. So, way there in the back. I don't have any pictures of him. I should put some up, shouldn't I? No, I didn't hear a yes. We should put some up. Yeah. I have been watching a PBS special produced by Ken Burns and Lynn Novick this week. Actually, Sunday through Thursday, five nights, and I think it continues again tonight. Anybody else watching that? A few of us. It's titled The Vietnam War, and I'm finding it absolutely amazing. What about you, Jeff? Finding that amazing? I caught you off guard there, didn't I? Yeah, but it's a tremendous challenge. And if you go to their website, it states this about, this bleep, the epic story of one of the most consequential, divisive, and controversial events in American history. One of the most consequential, divisive, and controversial events. And the truth is, the same probably could be said about the decade of the 60s. Most or many of you were not around in the 60s. In the 60s, there was the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, sexual revolution. It was a decade of division and controversy and great consequence. Nations, our nations struggle being united. Yep. Nations do, our nation does. President Trump seems to have a way of stirring the pot, doesn't he? Can I hear an amen? I'm not saying positive or negative, it's just there's a lot of the pot that's being stirred. Yeah. But not only do nations and our nation struggle with division and staying united, have you found that churches do? Don't go all quiet on me. It's like, we probably all have been a part of a church that has split. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I've been a part of a couple of church splits. Hopefully I wasn't the one causing them. But church splits seem to be rather common, don't they? Can I hear? Yeah. What I want you to do now is jump to your feet. Jump to your feet right now. Lock arms with who's ever by you. Katie, you're going to have to go over here. Of course, you're going to have to go back there. If you're the only one in your pew, you better think about why you're the only one in your pew. But go ahead and lock arms. And now join your locked arms. You would go ahead, come on, if you can join together across the aisles, let's do this, let's make this happen real quick. Very good, and no grumbling and complaining. Alright, well what you're doing physically represents what our passage today is all about. But Paul writes in chapter 1 of Philippians, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing together, one spirit, one mind, striving for the gospel. I ought to get a picture of this. Go ahead, back in your seats. That's our passage. Standing together, united, striving for the gospel. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Some of you may be gasping, you wonder, I didn't know this congregation got so up close and personal here. It doesn't happen very often. Philippians chapter 2, you've got notes. It's all about striving together. That's Paul's term. Teamwork, unity. I'm going to push real hard on it today because Paul pushes real hard on it. what is our context? Well, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. That's where we believe he's writing this epistle from, to a church he established on his second missionary journey. He's under house arrest. He's going to stand trial before Nero, and he anticipates that he is going to be released. And he communicates to those in Philippi, after his release, he intends to visit with them. All right, I'm under house arrest, but I think Pharaoh's going to give thumbs up. I'm going to be released, and upon release, I want to visit you. But if I don't, you know, we make plans, right? But if I don't make it, this is what Paul says. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. This is what I want to hear. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, no way alarmed by your opponents. And he continues on. Paul wanted to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's obvious what he's talking about, right? He's talking about being united. He's talking about teamwork. And so he takes up that topic here. But beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, he deals with it in earnest. Yes, earnest. He started to deal with this issue of harmony and unity and striving together, but now, beginning with verse 1, he is really going to hone in on it. And what we're going to do over the next couple of Sundays is look at verses 1 through 11, where he does so, and today verses 1 through 4. Notice verse 1. Let's read our passage. You understand the context. You understand what's going on. You understand the big umbrella idea of teamwork, our unity, striving together, locking arms. Paul writes, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then would you make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Those verses outline simply in this way the appeal for unity, verses 1 and 2, and then the attitude necessary for humility, or for unity. The appeal for unity and the attitude necessary for unity. And so, first of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, Paul's appeal for unity. And it has two parts. First of all, the basis of Paul's appeal for unity, verse 1, and then in verse 2, the appeal itself. So notice verse 1, the basis of Paul's appeal for unity. So you understand what he's doing. He's going to call for unity, and he's got to base that appeal on something, and that's what we find in verse 1. The motivation, if you will, to have unity in the church. And so he writes, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And so he starts out with four, you counted them, F statements. In the Greek, they are first class conditions, which means that they are speaking of something that is true. These things are true. And so it could be translated this way, since you have this encouragement in Christ and this consolation of love, and because there's this fellowship of the Spirit, this affection and compassion. He's stating things that are a reality. And so he starts out, and we're going to hone in on these things. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, consolation, that is encouragement again, or comfort from love. Probably speaking of Christ's love. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any encouragement from His love. And so I would ask us, is there any encouragement in Christ? You're not convinced, huh? We should be saying, yes, there's great encouragement in Christ. You see, we're not going to be united and work together if we're not convinced of these great realities. The encouragement that we have in Christ. How about the new covenant that has been established by Him? Because of the new covenant established through His work on the cross, we have a new relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven. We're part of a new family. We have new hearts, a new power, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have new purpose. We've been gifted to serve and make a difference for eternity. We have a new future. And so based upon all that we have under that covenant with God through His Son, I would suggest to you that we have encouragement in Christ. Or how about the I am statements we find in John's Gospel? We love those statements as Jesus, through them, teaches us who He is. The encouragement we should have in Him. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. Oh, these statements by Him are just huge, aren't they? He's the light of the world. I find encouragement knowing that Jesus is the light of the world. I don't have to live in darkness. Our other statements, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches. These great I am statements bring encouragement. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Any consolation from His love? Yes. Yes. John 6 is one of my favorite passages in John's Gospel, probably in the Gospels and probably in all of Scripture. Jesus does this miracle, feeds them, goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The people follow Him and He says, you're following Me for the wrong reason. You just want another meal. That miracle pointed to a greater reality that I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He had fed the thousands, but now I am the bread of life. Christ is the bread of life. And then He goes on to say this, because what happens is that the people, many of them, are leaving Him because of the strength of those kind of statements. Actually, what did He say in John 6? You need to eat My flesh and drink My blood. Going, boy. But then we find at the end of that passage, John records as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew. And were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, this is His inner circle, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Is there any encouragement in Christ? See what Peter says here. You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. As to quantity and to quality, you are the Holy One of God. These ideas should stir our hearts with all that we have in Christ. That's what I'm intending to do, to get us to a place where we have this resounding yes in our minds and our hearts concerning all we have in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? And so we ask, does the Spirit bring about any kind of partnering together, any caring for each other? And again, the answer is this resounding yes. Yes, because He indwells us and makes us one in the body of Christ. So we are united vibrantly with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He makes us one. Is there any fellowship? Yes, there is. And then He gives us to serve one another. So is there any fellowship within the body brought about by the activity of the Spirit? Yes, I have been gifted to serve and minister to those in the body. That builds up fellowship. And then He changes our character. The Spirit changes our character. The boys and girls on Wednesday nights are learning the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I would ask us, do those character qualities bring about fellowship? They certainly do. I want to be around people like that. People of love, joy, who are patient with me. They're kind, they're good, they're gentle, they exercise self-control. So as the Spirit works in our lives in those ways, it creates what? It creates this unity. So we would say yes to the activity of the Spirit of God. And then verse 1, notice that Paul concludes, if there's any affection and compassion, deep terms of care, affection, splenizomai, speaks of our bowels, our deepest, the deepest part of our being, there's affection brought about by the Spirit. And so imagine, at a fellowship group at our house, we're on the pool, around the deck, and I take you, and then I, unbeknownst to you, I shove you into the deep end of the pool. And you're in the deep end of the pool, and you're spitting and sputtering, and I take my skimmer net, and I poke you under a little bit. You come up spitting and sputtering, and I say, "Are you wet yet?" What would your response be? You would say yes, plus maybe a few other choice things, right? What are you doing? Verse 1 of Philippians 2 is like being thrown into the deep end of the pool. It's being thrown into the deep end of the pool. Is there any encouragement in Christ? I tried to help us understand, yes, there's tremendous encouragement in Christ. We just can't motor past that and expect to work for unity. We have to realize there's encouragement in Christ. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? And we would say, yes, there is. And so our response is, we say, is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? It's yes. But as we begin to think about it, then it's yes. It's yes, 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 there is tremendous encouragement in Christ. Tremendous fellowship of the Spirit. You see, Paul is going somewhere with this. He's trying to establish motivation and basis for unity. Because, let me tell you something. Talk about this. Unity's tough. Unity's tough. To be united and to strive together. It's tough. And if we don't have a motivation that is not just surface deep, we won't work for it and we'll bail when things get tough. Can I hear an amen? Yep. It's tough. Notice verse 2, Paul's appeal. The basis of it, now the appeal for it. And he says, make my joy complete. Oh, make my day. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete actually is an imperative. And actually, we're right to look at it as a further basis of his appeal for unity. Aren't we? So far, he said, because of all that you have in Christ, be united. Because of all you have in the fellowship with the Spirit, be united. And now he says, do it for me. Do it to make my joy complete. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't it? He just continues to do what? He is stacking these ideas of motivation. Funny story from John Ortberg. We're all familiar with mechanical bulls. How many of us have tried to ride a mechanical bull? Let's be honest. Hands up. Let's see the most of us. And Ortberg says this. He says, we were with friends at an open-air street fair when we spotted a mechanical bull, and the guy operating it saw them, and he said, watching isn't nearly as fun as riding. And so Ortberg told him, all right, I'll do it. I'll ride it. And the operator evidently looked at Ortberg, who was middle-aged, and he said, are you sure? And you say that something to a guy, something like that to a guy, am I sure? You just watch me, right? Oh, yeah, the ego really steps up at that point. And so he explained to Ortberg that the bull had 12 levels of difficulty. And he said, it might not be easy, but the key is to have, you have to stay centered on the bull. You have to follow the bull. You have to shift your center of gravity as the bull moves. And so he got on the bull, and he said, it started slowly, and I started moving faster and jostling around, and I was holding on real tight. And I remembered his advice, so I loosened up, and it kept moving faster and jolting and bucking and jumping, and I was hanging on sideways, and my arms were flailing all over the place, and I just hung on, and finally the bull slowed down, and I stopped. And I was still on the bull. It wasn't pretty, but I made it. And then he says, I imagine how surprised the operator of the bull would be with that I triumphed. And so I looked over at him, and he looked over at me, and shaking his head, he smiled and said, nice job. That was level one. There's 12 levels. If you've ever gotten on a mechanical bull and tried to ride it, it's not easy. But I'm here to say this morning that unity in the church is not easy. Right, yeah, it's tough to ride a mechanical bull, but when it comes to being united as a church and striving together for the cause of the gospel, it is tough. And we need to understand and appreciate the basis of Paul's appeal, his motivation, and I fear for us that we don't appreciate what we find in verse 1. We just kind of motor on by it. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Any consolation of His love? Yes, check. Yes, check. Any fellowship of the Spirit? Yes, check. Any affection and compassion? Check. Got them all. Skin deep. How deep, really, in our hearts and in our minds. Right? So, the basis of His appeal. The appeal itself. Notice verse 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If we were to look at the message, Peterson translates it this way. Do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Amplified version. Fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony and being of the same mind and one purpose. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one harmonious mind and intention. What brought Paul joy was a united body of believers deeply caring for one another and striving together for the cause of the gospel. That was where his joy was found. Now, last week we considered this idea, and I want to go back to verse 27. Notice chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'm going to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm was used, if you remember from last week, of a soldier. Striving together was used of an athlete. And so when we think of the church standing firm and striving together, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, we are right to have come to mind, really, a team, a sports team, or an army. And on a sports team or in an army, they work together for the common good, the common goals. They're concerned for one another. Psalm 133 is a psalm that speaks of unity. And I'm going to put it up here and you're going to recognize it. But there is this praise of unity. And then our writer pictures unity. Pictures that may be a little bit hard for us to grasp so far removed. But this is a psalm of ascent, sung or spoken by the Jews as they were traveling to Jerusalem for worship. All right, here they're coming together as the people of God united to worship the one true God. And so we read, this is Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard. Even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so this idea of Aaron's beard and oil, what's the phrase used, coming down? Did you notice the idea of coming down used three times? Coming down, coming down, coming down. The idea of it being abundant. This oil coming down upon his beard and on his clothing, setting him apart, God's favor. And then the idea of the dew of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was hundreds of miles, I believe, removed from Jerusalem. But the waters would replenish lower areas. Coming down, it's abundant, it brings life. And so, in a sense, what beautiful pictures if we begin to understand them. And the idea is, so it is with unity. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And I think the connection we need to make is with the first verse and the ending of the psalm. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so when there is unity, it's evidence of God's blessing, but it's the basis for God's further blessing. What a beautiful declaration of having unity. And this picturing of it, and the joy that it can be. So Paul makes an appeal for unity, back to Philippians 2. And he talks about, first of all, he gives the basis of the appeal, then the appeal itself, and then he goes on to give us the attitude that is going to be necessary if unity is going to take place. Did you see what he's doing, how he's building this? And where his heart is, how strong he feels about this. That these things should motivate you to be united. And if you're going to be united, then this is the attitude that we're going to have to see in our lives. Notice verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you're going to have to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Do nothing from selfishness. From what I understand, before biblical times, the only place that was found was in Aristotle, where it was used of a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means, any means possible, really. And so, speaking of selfish ambition, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Speaks of this puffed up opinion of oneself. Do nothing from selfish ambition or a puffed up opinion of yourself. Instead, Paul says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Humility is the way to unity and harmony. is the way to teamwork. And I think we are given by Paul in these verses the definition of humility. What is humility? What does it mean to be a humble person? I think Paul tells us. It's this idea of regarding others as more important than ourselves. You see, to be humble means that I am lowly. I bow myself. And so I'm going to bow myself before others and their needs. And Paul continues on in verse 4. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's humility. The realization that the world does not spin around me. That I am not only to look out for my interest and my needs, I'm not only to promote myself, but I'm look beyond that to others and their interest and their needs. And that idea of looking out for is really a strong term to observe or to contemplate. And so we pay close attention to our own interest. We do. We pay close attention to our own interests. But what Paul is telling us is that there's going to be unity in the church. If we're going to strive together, we need to pay close attention to the interests of others in the church. Alright? We know what it is to pay close attention to ourselves and our interests. But if there's going to be this unity, this striving together, we need to look outside our world to others. Hannah and Ryan are in the back there with little Asher. I ought to have you hold them up like that, Ryan. But they've been looking out for his interest. Let me tell you. Before he was born, they had me over there painting the nursery and helping with those sort of things. Buying clothes, all those sorts of things. And then they're they're concerned with feeding. Hannah was told, look, you need to feed him and wake him up every 3 hours and feed Asher. Every 3 hours. And then protecting him. They've been away from the church now for about a month. Why? Because their concern are the germs we may bring to the little guy, right? They tell you that. I don't know, they may say stay away from crowds for a month or two. But they're looking out for Asher's interest. We know what that is to look out for our own and to look out for others. And if there is going to be unity, if there's going to be harmony in the church, it means we have to be looking out for each other's interests. That's the idea. Great churches that stand firm together, that make a difference for Jesus Christ, have people in them who care for one another and love each other and are humble and look not only to their own interests but also to the interests of others. They look out for others' physical needs. They look out, I think, for others' needs when it comes to ministry. This sense of how can I make somebody in their ministry as they're striving for Christ a success? Well, what a good question to ask of those around us, isn't it? How can I help them be a success? Wow. No, maybe I should light on that question for a little bit. How often do we ask that of those around us? That specific question even. How can I help make this person a success? I want to be a success. I'm concerned about my interest in them coming to fruition. But what about the others? Isn't that what Paul is saying? You nod your heads, yes. That's what he's saying. And I fear for us, I fear for myself that we can nod our heads and say, yes, I believe that. But boy, when push comes to shove, when we get back out in the real world, it's a lot tougher to live there. Is it not? It is. It is for me. Let me tell you a story here. This comes from Robert Tuttle, a pastor, in the sermon he had preached. He says the story's told of a certain 9-year-old who's sitting at his desk in school, and when all of a sudden there's a puddle between his feet and the front of his pants are wet. He thinks his heart's going to stop because he knows when the boys find out he'll never hear the end of it. And when the girls find out, they'll never speak to him again as long as he lives. And so the boy puts his head down and prays this prayer. Dear God, this is an emergency. I need help now. 5 minutes from now, I'm dead meat. And he looks up from his prayer, and here comes the teacher with a look in her eyes that says he's been discovered. And as the teacher is coming to snatch him up, a classmate named Susie is carrying a goldfish bowl filled with water. She stumbles and dumps the goldfish bowl in his lap, and he pretends to be angry, but he prays, "Thank you, Jesus." Now, rather than being the object of ridicule, this kid is the object of sympathy. The teacher rushes him downstairs and gives him gym shorts to put on while his pants dry out. When he comes back to class, all the kids are on their hands and knees cleaning up around his desk. This sympathy is wonderful. But as life would have it, the ridicule that should have been his has been transferred to Susie, and she tries to help, but they tell her, "Get out. You've done enough, you klutz." And as the day progresses, the sympathy gets better and better, and the ridicule gets worse and worse. And finally, at the end of the day, they're waiting at the bus stop. And the boy walks over to Susie, and he whispers, "Susie, you did it on purpose, didn't you?" And she whispers back and says, "I wet my pants once too." Yeah. Understand your need, then they're myself. We all have, haven't we? We just long at a point of need for somebody to step in and take an interest in where we're going. Well, the danger is we all look for that, and the truth is what Paul is calling us to is to broaden our horizons, isn't he? Yep. Look beyond just your interest. What would that practically look like at Charleston Bible Church? I like to get to the point where I just ask that question, and I'm asking it as much of myself as I am of you, but what would that look like? Well, I think practically, let's say on Sunday mornings when we have visitors, what it would look like is greeting them instead of our friends. Can I hear an amen? Come on now, talk to me. I know I'm stepping on some toes, but it's so easy when we have guests and we've got our friends and we talk to them and visitors come in and it's tough. Here, we made this appeal for greeters. It means a lot to have one or two people say hello. Or at a church potluck, instead of sitting with your friends, sit with somebody who's visiting. In fact, we're going to have this first Thanksgiving dinner. Right? And we're going to invite friends. And the danger is going to be that we're going to go there and we're going to sit with our best friends at this meal and give praise to God when it's a great opportunity to sit with somebody who's new and maybe could use a friend. Maybe they're there because they're looking for a friend. Amen? No, this is just very practical. This is just the practical expression of it. Pushes us, hopefully, to think in terms of what does it mean to look not only to my own interest, but also to the interest of others. I think the concept is so prevalent and maybe so broad, it's going, well, help me push it into my life. How about this? We're going to have a fellowship meal afterwards today. And maybe somebody could pipe up and say, "You know, Richard and Sarah McAvoy, Sarah had surgery this past week, and how about of us putting together a couple of plates and bringing it over to Richard and Sarah? Richard, would you like that?" Yeah, Richard's in the back there. Yeah. How about this one? A missions trips, a group going to Cuba. There's going to be some trips with Remember. And thinking in terms of how can I single out somebody who's going and support them to be a part of it? Or maybe CEF in the golf tournament. Or how about this one? Putting aside our plans. This one's really tough for me. How many of us have day planners? I've got a day planner. Boy, once I get into it, I'm like a dog on hunt. And you know what? People can be such an intrusion. Have you found that? Right? Yeah, just like, oh man, I got my day planned out. Sorry. But putting aside our interest for theirs. Isn't this really where we live? Come on, talk to me. Yeah, this is what we've got to do with God's Word. We've got to somehow push it into our lives and grapple with, how does it deal with me? You know, one of the phrases I like to hear, and I want to be one who says on a regular basis, "What can I do to help?" I love to hear that. Man, you know, I'm going to single them out. It was Jay Marshall. All right? No, it hardly matters what we're doing, but Jay will walk up and say,
What can I do to help?
When is the last time you, or me, you know, asked that? Well, what can I do to help? But I think that's what our passage is calling us to do, right? We go to these events, we go to these activities, and we just kind of enter in, and we think, you know, the food appears magically, and the tables get cleared off magically, and everything's honky-dory. And it's like, hey, what can I do to help? Right? And so what Paul is calling us to do calls for us to get out of our comfort zone. Because for some of us, it's tough to squeak out a hi to somebody we don't know. It just is. And for others, for me, it's no big deal. Hey, how you doing? Hey, back off. Out of our comfort zone. And it's going to mean to initiate. You know, when we start to look out to others' interests, we've got to initiate towards them. It's going to call for sacrifice. Love takes sacrifice. That's a lesson I'm learning. I'm just being transparent with you. I want to love people and have it not require anything of me. You've been there? And you realize, you know what? If I'm going to love somebody, it's probably going to cost some of my time, maybe some of my finances, my money, but love calls for sacrifice. I believe this is Lucy. Isn't that Lucy in that comic? And Linus. And she walks into the room. She says, switch channels. I said, switch channels. I want to watch my program. Are you kidding? What makes you think you can just walk right in here and take over these five fingers? Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? And he looks at his hand and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? Why can't you get organized and really make a difference? But that's the idea for the church. Not Lucy. The idea of being organized. Striving together. And if we're going to strive together, I'm telling you, I'm working so hard on this. Paul is pushing this idea that team for teamwork and unity and harmony and striving together. And on the surface, we want to say, yeah. But boy, when push starts to come to shove, are you like me? Do you get your feelings hurt on a regular basis with other people? Come on now, they look at me like I'm crazy. I struggle on a regular basis, kind of get a little bit of a hurt feeling. And I've got to deal with it. And say, Joel, it's not just about you. Am I the only one? You know, I'm looking at me emotionally, like, leave me hanging out to dry. Like, no, man, I'm so spiritual. I never struggle with those sort of things. Well, I do. Pray for me. Right? Yeah. But this passage is so practical. It really is. Because we're not talking about a surface unity and harmony. We're talking about something that's deep and vibrant and will result in this church becoming all that God would have it be. Father, we give you praise. I have struggled this morning opening up this passage. But will your Spirit work in our lives in this week ahead? May this passage come to mind. We're talking about meditating on your Word in Sunday school. Maybe we pull it out and look at what Paul's basis for unity is, or his appeal for unity, or the attitude necessary for unity, which is humility. And we start to meditate, and your Spirit opens it up and pushes it down into our lives. That's my desire. Father, I desire for us as a church, for each one here, and I need it myself. So desperately. So desperately. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand, please.